It's good to be with you guys, it's good to crack the nod and get back here. Not because I don't care for you guys, but it's just the way things work sometimes, and so it's a real privilege for me to be able to stand here and share with you this morning. And so we're in Exodus, but I want to start with a story that happened in Stellenbosch, actually. I was 22 years old, and I had to have my wisdom teeth taken out, and it was actually under general anesthetic here at Stellenbosch Mediclinic. And so went there, and as it would happen, one of our mutual friends, at that stage I was still dating Kaz. Kaz is my wife. And so I was still dating her, and one of our mutual friends was also having her teeth taken out, but she was freaking out, and she was scared and nervous, and so I was filled with bravado, you know. So I went to her and I'm like, no, don't worry, you'll be fine, you know. I'll go in first, I'm first in the morning, it'll be fine, I'll come out, I'll check on you, everything's going to be hunky-dory, okay. And so full of bravado, I go in, and so I come out, and the first thing I remember is in the recovery ward, I'm sitting there on my back, and there's this nurse mopping my brow. That's how I remember it. I'm sure she's wiping, you know, bloody saliva away, but she's there, and my inhibition's totally gone. I don't know what happens when I'm under anesthetic, but inhibition's gone, and I'm like, and I start to evangelize her, but now... Now you've got to realize that I've just had four teeth taken out, and my face looks like a puffer fish, and I've got this big ice pack wrapped around my head, you know? And so it's not cool, calm, and collected. It's like, do you know Jesus? He really, really loved you. You need to be safe. Do you know Jesus? Next thing, from the commotion, there's this other nurse that comes. I'm like, do you know Jesus? You also need Jesus. And then it's getting out of hand. The doctor comes, and I'm not even courteous anymore. I'm just like, you need Jesus. You need Jesus in your life. And so they wheel me out. They push me through, and they come to the ward, and there's Kaz waiting for me. And the first thing I say is like, how's Bianca doing? And so she's like, no, she's fine. She's still a little nervous. No, it's all fine. Blood coming out my mouth. It's all fine. She's like, nothing to worry about. And so she's like, just calm down. I think I must go see her and tell her everything's going to be fine. No, you just, next thing, the nurse comes in, what's going in here? What's going on here? All this commotion, and I sit up to stand and go, you know, tell Bianca, and as I do that, all this blood comes out my mouth. And in that moment, Kaz checks it, and she faints. Oh. The nurse catches her, and I find my gap, and I was in one of those open back gowns, with my bum floating, running away. Bianca, everything's gonna be fine. And so... Why do I tell you that story? Well, I tell you it because it's the only time I've seen Kaz faint. And that's the power of blood. Blood has got this incredible power, you know. Even to make the manliest of men squirm, whatever it might be. When Kaz had her C-sections, they put this little, you know, this little curtain in front of her so that she can't see anything. And I tell you, that thing was there for me. I was hiding behind that thing. I was like, don't look at the light. You can see a reflection. Don't do it. I mean, blood just freaks me out. And my little... my little four-year-old puppy, if she hurts herself, she's like freaking out. There's blood, you know. And you come and you check, and there's this little, you got to really look, and you see there's this little pinprick on her toe, you know. And there's, oh, blood, it's the end of the world. And no, I'll fix it, Dad will fix it. No, don't do that. Eventually I get there and I'm cleaning it, and it's like a pen mark. It's not even a blood coming out there. She's freaking out so much. There's a guy in Somerset West. That when he sees blood, it's automatic. He faints. I can tell you guys because you probably don't know him. Wes Juno. Anyone here know Wes Juno? There we go, a couple of you. He sees blood, he faints. But there's one worse than that. Anyone here know Josh Cricker? If Josh Cricker sees a needle coming to his arm, it's the end of him. He faints. And so what is it about blood that has so much power? I think we're going to find something of it today as we unpack this next part of Exodus. And so Exodus chapter 12, we've come to the end of the nine plagues. We're coming into the 10th, and we pick it up in verse 21. So chapter 12, verse 21, it should be on the screen. If you don't have your Bibles, but it says here, then Moses called all the elders... I've had my teeth out again. Then Moses called all the elders of Israel and said to them, go and select lambs for yourselves according to your clans and kill the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and touch the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. None of you shall go out of the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to strike the Egyptians, and when he sees the blood on the lintel on the two doorposts, the Lord will pass over the door and will not allow the destroyer to enter your houses to strike you. You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land of the Lord that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep the service. And when your children say to you, What do you mean by this service? You shall say, it is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover. For he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck down the Egyptians, but spared our houses. And the people bowed their heads and worshipped. Then the people of Israel went and did so, as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, and so they did. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive, who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Imagine Stellenbosch, that every single house in this town lost someone, their firstborn. And so there was a great cry that arose in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. And then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone and bless me also." And so what we find is that 40 years prior to this moment, Moses, in a moment of I don't know if it was this self-appointed deliverer, that he comes and he steps in and he comes and he strikes down an Egyptian to come and, you know, save an Israelite slave. And so he had something of the sense of God's calling and destiny on his life, but it was outside of the plan and the timing of God. And so he runs away in panic and flees to the desert. And 40 years later, we find him here in the mundane monotony of minding his sheep. And in the monotony of just looking after his sheep day after day, he comes across a surreal phenomena, right? There's this burning bush in front of him, yet the bush is not consumed by its flames. And from this bush comes the booming voice of God that says to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" And so Moses gets his family together, they pack their stuff, and they load the family donkey and head back to Egypt, right? On the way, they pick up Moses' sidekick Aaron, and together they go and they confront Pharaoh, and they say to Pharaoh, "On behalf of God, let my people go." And plague after plague, Pharaoh refuses. He refuses and he resists. And finally, we get to the 10th plague, this plague that we've just read of here. And it's the 10th and final plague, the one God warned them of. And he warned them of it when he said, we read it earlier, "If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And so in the background, while all this is happening, the Hebrews go and they take a lamb. And they take this lamb, they slaughter it, and they take the blood of this lamb and they paint it over the doorposts and the lintels of their homes. And so probably would have been the father that would have stepped out, you know, head of the home, steps out to go to the flock to find this little lamb. And it needed to be a perfect lamb with no spots or blemish, no black marks, no brown squelches, no birth defects or birthmarks, you know, no scars or limps or lazy eyes. Only the best, only the finest would do. And I'm sure as the father walks towards the flock, he knows exactly which lamb he has to get. It's his treasured lamb, maybe even his best lamb. And so as the father arrives, he slowly, half hesitantly moves towards this little guy. Not because he's afraid to startle him or worried that the little guy's going to run away. No, this lamb trusts him implicitly. From the moment this little guy opened his eyes for the first time, the man was there, and he's only known his caressing kindness and his ceaseless care and his protective love. Now, the man hesitates because his affections run deep for this little lamb. And as the man reaches out with one hand, the other hiding behind his back, the little lamb rushes closer to nestle. And the man draws out his knife, swinging it around. He forces himself not to hesitate. And the little guy catches a glimpse of the blade glinting in the sunlight. And as it comes down, he remains dead still, ever trusting. And the man's grip on the little fragile frame of this little lamb tightens. And as he squeezes, he suddenly becomes violent. Yet the little guy remains dead still, ever trusting. And in stark contrast to the frantic knife being yanked back and forth, the little lamb's trust persists as he remains dead still. And in stark contrast to the huffing and the puffing of the man, the little lamb just lies there. And amidst the oozing tide of blood that begins to pool, the little lamb is none the wiser. And as the seconds pass, his little black eye remains locked firmly on the man's, and still the trust remains. As his heart begins to fade, it's no longer trust that keeps him down, but the reality that his life and his strength lies beyond him in a pool of blood. And finally, the man stands, takes a breath, and his hands and teeth ache from the clenching. But the job is done, and he stands over the lifeless little body, holding in his hands what he came for, a bowl of bright red blood. And he then purposely marches on over to his home, and to the lintel and the doorpost, and begins to paint the blood. And as he paints, the blood drips down, and as it falls, some of it falls on his shoulder, and he feels that it's still warm. And in the midst of this story, and the question that I'm going to ask now, and the question we're going to ask this morning, is what adorns the lintel of your life? What adorns the lintel of your life? And when we talk about Christianity and the Christian faith, there's many who come, and maybe even some of you that sit here with an accusing finger at how cruel and crazy it is, and it's akin to cosmic child abuse. You know, famous people all over the world repel and rebel against Christianity. Voltaire, the famous French philosopher, and John Adams, one of the American presidents, accused Christianity of being a bloody religion. A bloody religion. And an American atheist called Richard Carrier, this is his quote, and he quite mockingly comes and says this. He said, "God needs blood to fix the universe, but only his blood is good enough and has the magical power necessary to do it. And so he gives himself a body, and then he goes ahead and kills it." And so you can hear the mockery and the sarcasm in it. But for those of us that are believers, that are Christ followers, there's nothing more precious than the blood. And we come back and we look again and again, and we see how the blood of Christ and the cross kind of takes centerpiece in our lives as believers. And we begin to look at some of the Christianese that we use, some of the worst Christianese that we use that alienates all kinds of people, is, "Are you covered in the blood of the Lamb?" And to someone that doesn't know Jesus or the gospel, this is such a strange thing to say. But to those of us who are covered in the blood of the Lamb, it's the most precious thing. And even then, the greatest hymns, some of the greatest hymns come back and center in on blood. Nothing but the blood. Are you washed in the blood of the Lamb? And so the question is what is the significance about blood? Why is blood so amazing? And quite simply, blood is amazing because without it, we die. We die. And so there's a thing called the butcher's block cut. And so any butcher that comes and is worth his salt would know of the butcher's block cut. And it's an occupational hazard that if you get it wrong, you can bring your knife down into your inner thigh, and you can transect your femoral artery and vein. And if you get it just right, it's so severe that you can bleed out within 3 minutes. That's the rumor of it. I don't know how true it is, but it's bad. And this death by blood loss is called exsanguination. And typically, adults have 5 liters of blood in their bodies. You only need to lose 2 liters for it to be a death sentence. And so there's something about blood that we've got to take note of here. Leviticus 17:11 says this. It says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood." For the life of the flesh is in the blood. And in the Old Testament and in the economy of God, we need to understand that life and blood are paired together. That blood is the source of life. And so the question, what is the significance of blood, is quite simply, blood represents life. Blood represents life. And so oneblood.org on their website say this: "There's no substitute for blood. It only comes from generous donors." Nikki Taylor, I don't know who she is, they probably made her up, but she says, "I owe my life to blood donors. They went out, rolled up a sleeve, and gave me another chance at life." And so blood represents life. Blood represents life. And there's this incredible video that I wish I had time to speak more about on YouTube about the Bushmen and how they hunt kudu. And so, you know, Bushmen, little guys, you know, kudu, big animals. How does a Bushman with a bow and arrow kill a kudu? I'll tell you how. He runs after him. He starts running around 10 in the morning, and he runs through the midday heat. He separates them from the herd, and he finds the biggest male with the biggest horn, so he knows he's going to get tired quickly. And he runs, and he runs, and he runs. And for 8 hours, he runs, and he chases this thing down. And so, I didn't know this, but humans are perfectly designed to run long distances. 2 feet are more economical than 4, and our sweat glands help us to cool down more than animals, more than the kudu would. And so he chases this thing down. Eventually it can't run anymore, and it just crumples down, and it sits down on its haunches. And the Bushman walks up, and from here to there, he takes a spear, and he throws it perfectly in his heart. And then he walks up, and it's absolutely beautiful and stunning. Because he comes up to him, and he leans down next to him, and he's got this big black eye, and you can see him just looking back up at the Bushman. And he comes, and there's the blood seeping out, and he comes, and he starts to stroke the kudu. And he comes down next to him, and then they translate what he says. And he says to the kudu, thank you that you gave your life so that I could keep mine. Thank you that you gave your life so that my family could keep theirs. And it's this beautiful picture of how, as the blood flows out of this animal, it comes and sustains and gives life to this Bushman and his family. And so we're going to center in on something of the significance and the power of blood and the economy of God and the gospel in the reality of some of what I've saying, what I've been saying here. But we first got to go back to Egypt now, and we've got to come back to the context of Egypt, right? And so for us to understand what's happening in Exodus, for those of you that don't know, it's the second book of the Bible, you've got to actually go back to Genesis. And you've got to read Exodus in the context of Genesis. And in Genesis, we see how God comes, and from nothing, from darkness, from chaos, he comes and he creates existence, and he makes it good. He makes it very good. In fact, he makes it beautiful, full of light. It's ordered, and it's habitable that Adam and Eve come there. But again and again, there's a cycle that is perpetuated in the book of Genesis that we see again and again, of how everything that God puts his hand to is good and beautiful and ordered and full of light. And man has this propensity to come to that which God creates that he's made good, and to destruct it and to destroy it and to bring it into the cycle where it gets deteriorated into disorder, darkness, and chaos. And again we see that, and again we see how God comes back to repair that and to redeem that. And so as we step into Exodus, we see the cycle being perpetuated again. There's this darkness that's over the land, right? And so we come and we look at what's going on, and this darkness is heavy. There's racial segregation and discrimination going on. There's human trafficking going on. There's infanticide, where they're asking parents to kill their own children. There's genocide that comes as a progression from there, and it's dark. And this darkness isn't just an idea or a thought. There's reality to it. People are standing there as their babies are thrown into the river. They had a baby one moment, they don't the next, and there's this despair, there's this hardship, there's this ache, there's this reality to this darkness. But this darkness isn't simply darkness that sits there. This darkness has a leader, and this leader is Pharaoh, and he's standing in the background, he's orchestrating and working this whole thing. But not only that, he's not only content to orchestrate this, he wants to draw the Egyptians in and to enlist them to come and partner with him in the midst of this darkness through the transaction of their sin. And so they come and they partner with Pharaoh, and they take the babies of the Hebrews and throw them in the river too. And so there's this darkness, and there's this terrible chaos and disorder that reigns over Egypt. And we've got to understand that the judgment of God rules and reigns, that it remains, that it is there at the end of the day. And so in Genesis with Adam and Eve, he says to them, if you eat of the fruit, you'll surely die. And the context of that is that our sin, when we move away from God and we say, I don't need you, God, we're moving to a place of where we're captain our own ships of self-purpose and destiny, where we come and live in ourselves. And this thing is sin. When we come and we move from God, away from him, to the things of the world, the things of the flesh, into darkness, it's sin. And so what Egypt is living in here is sin. It's sin in a grandiose scale. The darkness is heavy over them. And God says the wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. And so the 9 plagues that we saw are the embodiment of God's judgment against the gods of Egypt. And every god that they believe in are made a mockery of, as God comes and he reduces them to this it's just ridiculous what happens, right? And so they're revealed for what they are, a creative concoction of the human mind and human invention. And so these gods are in fact just simply a facade for their own fears and their own desires. And this tenth plague comes and deals with the real gods. You see, the real gods of Egypt hide behind these facades, and the facades are the people themselves. And the tenth plague is God's judgment on them and their sin. And so the wages of sin is death. The wages, the cost, the price of sin is death. And so God's judgment on their sin is simple. It deserves death. And so a life must be taken, blood must be given as evidence of death. And so all the firstborn sons of Egypt are slain, and as they lose their lives, their blood, the evidence of their death is given as a wage for their sin, right? And so we see that happening there, but we've got to realize that the Hebrews are not exempt from the judgment of God either. And so somehow we think they're special, and somehow we sometimes think we're special, you know? But it's one in the same for the Egyptians and for the Hebrews. And so the judgment of God comes over them too. And so they also found wanting, that they're also sinful, that they've also moved away from God. And so a life must be taken, blood must be given as evidence of death. And so a life is taken and blood is given as evidence of death, but it's not the death of the firstborn sons, it's the death of a perfect lamb. And the exchange is made, a substitute is found, and the Hebrews are spared. And so if we read that scripture in Leviticus on, and we read further, it says, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I," this is God speaking, "I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by the life." And so this thing of atonement means to make amends for a wrong or for wrong that has been done. And so the wrong in the context of this is sin. And God is effectively saying here that blood is to be given to make atonement for any wrongs done. That blood must be given for any sins that have been committed. Hebrews 9 says the same thing but differently. It says it beautifully. It says in verse 22, "Without the shedding of blood there is no forgiveness of sin." Another version says, "Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins." And so just as the Egyptians were judged, and just as the Hebrews were not exempt from the judgment of God, we too stand here and we can't exclude ourselves from the judgment of God. And so maybe sin is an old-fashioned word and we don't categorize ourselves as sinful, but every single one of us can understand this thing of selfishness. And I don't think there's one person here that can put up their hand and say, "I'm not selfish." And at the heart of it, it's the selfishness that's rooted in pride that is sin that draws us away from God and towards ourselves. And so we too are under the judgment of God. And so we may not have committed genocide or trafficked any human beings later, but we find that there are things living inside of us that we are deeply ashamed of. If we had to throw them up on the board, and if we had to come and do a video of what that is, if it was me and some of the things that I'm deeply ashamed of, you guys would never see me again. I mean, it would break me. And so it's these things that live inside of us that we've got to understand that God in His holiness is going to come and stand and make judgment against. And so every single person is guilty in one way or another. And so we spent the last 3 weeks preaching in a pretty dark space. All of the stuff we've been dealing on is pretty dark, and hopefully the gospel's been breaking through. But today, if you haven't seen any light, and if you've been like, "Oh, this is all doom and gloom," let it be known that the light is breaking forth today, that there's much hope here. And so we ask ourselves, what hope is there for us then? Because we too must pay the penalty for our sins, right? And so our life must be taken, blood must be given as evidence of death. But if we give our life, If we give our blood, then we lose our lives along the way. And so where does it leave us? So back to oneblood.org. What do they have to say for us? And they say there's no substitute for blood. It only comes from generous donors. And so is there a generous donor out there? Is there someone that can do an exchange for us, that would come and trade their lives for ours? Is there someone that would come and be our substitute? And so 1,500 years after this whole thing goes down in Egypt, there's a guy called John the Baptist hiding out in the desert. And as he's standing there, there's this man called Jesus, right? He comes walking towards him. And John the Baptist, seeing Jesus come to him, says the strangest thing. He says, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." It's a strange thing to say because he's walking on two legs, not on four, and he's not woolly at all. It's a man. Yet he's saying, "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world." And so what is John doing there? He's speaking about the destiny in the future and what this man Jesus has come to do. He's the Lamb of God that has come to take away the sin of the world. You see, Jesus was the Lamb of God who came to exchange his life for ours, whose death was evidenced through the blood that was spilt on the cross. 700 years before John the Baptist said these things, the prophet Isaiah, prophesying, said this: he was oppressed. He's speaking of Jesus. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that is led to the slaughter. And so Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God, with no black marks or brown squelches or birthmarks or birth defects or scars or limps or lazy eyes. He was perfect. He was without sin. And this lamb trusted his Father in heaven implicitly. And even as the violence of the cross erupted around him, Jesus rushes closer to the purposes of God and nestles in for the long haul. And in stark contrast to the frenzy that surrounds Jesus, he remains calmly focused and still. The trust remains. In stark contrast to the huffing and the puffing of his executioners, Jesus doesn't even raise an eyebrow to defend himself. And as his heartbeat begins to fade, the reality sets in that his life and his strength lies beyond him in a pool of blood down below. Charles Spurgeon said, "In the agony unknown, he bleeds away his life. In terrible throes, he exhausts his soul. Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. And then see, they pierce his side, and forthwith runneth out blood and water. This is the shedding of blood, the terrible pouring out of blood, without which for you and the whole human race, there is no remission. There is no forgiveness of sin." And so for 1500 years, the Jews celebrated a festival called Passover. And every year they would come, and on the same time, at the same season in the year, they would come and they'd celebrate this Passover. And it was the celebration of this thing that we read in Exodus earlier, where they'd celebrate how the angel of the Lord in judgment passed over them because they had the blood of a lamb painted over their doorposts. And so, I don't know if you know this, but do you know over which festival Jesus died? It was Passover. It's no coincidence. This is by divine design that God put this together. He's trying to tell you something. He's trying to tell us something. He's trying to tell you that just as the angel of the Lord passed over in judgment over the homes of the Jews back in Egypt, because the blood of the Lamb was painted over the doorposts of their homes, he's trying to tell you that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God that came into this world so that the blood of his life can be painted over the lintels of our lives, so that when the judgment of God comes over us, we can be spared. It's beautiful and absolutely stunning. And so the question that I asked in the beginning is, what adorns the lintel of your life? What adorns the lintel of your life? When you arrive at the pearly gates, the only thing God will be looking at is what is painted on the lintel of your life. And that guy, that atheist, Richard Carrier, who thought he was being so sarcastic and funny, if we read his quotes, it's actually true. God needs blood to fix the universe. Well, I guess we could say it like that. But only his blood has enough magical power to do it, in a manner of speaking, yes. So he gave himself a body and then killed it. I know it sounds scandalous. I know it sounds crazy. But yes, it's true. That's what we believe. And for you, as you sit here, maybe you're not a cross follower, maybe you're not a Christian, or you don't believe in this, and this is the very reason, because this is so outlandish and scandalous. But let me tell you one thing, that one of the fundamental differences between Christianity and every other belief system centers on this. No other belief system offers up their God that comes down and dies for them. This is absolutely stunning, and it's absolutely scandalous at the same time. Oswald Chambers says, "When Jesus shed his blood on the cross, it was not the blood of a martyr or the blood of one man for another. It was the life of God poured out to redeem the world." And I'm afraid that we cheapen the gospel. Day in and day out, we cheapen the gospel. That we've adorned the lintel of our lives with all kinds of upgrades and optional extras and bonus material. And we come in and we've got this lintel that's packed in like a Christmas tree with all kinds of extra things that we've added on there. That my church membership is there, and my theology degree is there, and my devotionals, and my christening, or my catechism, or my baptism, or my devotionals, or my financial giving, or my generosity, or my kindness, or my serving, or whatever it is. There's all these little things that come in like a Christmas tree adorn the lintel of my life. And we've cheapened the gospel. And all of these things are good things, but in themselves they are no substitute for the blood of the Lamb. And we can't come and give them and add them to the blood of Jesus Christ. You see, the blood of Jesus is far too powerful far too powerful to be cheapened with anything that we might consciously come and add to it, even subconsciously come and add to it. And I worry that we come and we put our hope and we put our trust and we put our assurance in all manner of things that adorn the lintel of our lives, but not enough in the blood of Jesus, not solely in the blood of Jesus. And so the blood of Jesus is far too precious to be cheapened with anything that we might consciously or subconsciously add to it. The blood of Jesus is far too precious to be cheapened by association with Muhammad or Buddhism or Hinduism or New Age beliefs or horoscopes. For goodness sake, people, stop putting your faith and trust in the You magazine and its horoscope. Come and put your faith and trust in God Almighty. And so if we consider that God Himself came and gave Himself so that we might live, that He gave His life so that we might have life, do you think He would come and share it with the You magazine horoscope? Do you think He'd share His glory with that? I don't think so. I don't think so. And so as I close, I want to just touch on some application for us very, very quickly. What does this mean for us? What does it mean for us? Romans 6 says, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never again die. He will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over Him. For the death He died to sin once for all, but the life He lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. And so four quick little points. Number one, Jesus died once. He died once, He's not going to die again. Every time you come and you think you did something so bad and so terrible that you need to get saved again, it's a load of piffle. It's a load of hogwash. Jesus died once. It said there, He's died, that He was raised to life, never to die again. And so He's died. He's not going to die again every time you mess up. And so stop living in the space where you're saved, you're not saved. You're saved, you're not saved. You need to understand that the blood of Jesus is supremely powerful and that it covers a multitude of sins. Yesterday, today, tomorrow, every space within your life, that He died once, and the power of that blood is sufficient for the whole scope of your life. Okay, number two, Jesus died not only once, but He died for all. And so there's some people that come and it's maybe in a moment of humility or a sense of reality, perceived reality, that they say, I'm not good enough. I'm not good enough. You don't understand what I've done. And you need to understand that it says there that Jesus died once and for all, for everything. And as and God being God, He stands outside of time. He looks in and He understands everything that has happened, will happen, and that is happening all at the same time. And do you not know and do you not think that when Christ went to the cross, He knew exactly what you have done, what you are doing, and what you still will do, even back then 2,000 years ago, and He still sent Jesus Christ to come and die on the cross. And so He died once and for all. But also there's others who come and say, you know what, I didn't commit genocide, or I didn't do anything terrible or anything like that. I'm actually fine. No, it says for all. Jesus died for all, even for those of you that are okay. You're not okay. You need the blood of the Lamb painted over the lintel of your life. And so Jesus died once and for all. And thirdly, and this is, if I could have half an hour, this is what I would speak on, is Jesus' blood is a weapon. Jesus' blood is a weapon. In Revelation 12, we come and we read the story of this dragon that's wreaking havoc. And it's like this crazy imagery. And in verse 11, it says, but they defeated Him with the blood of the Lamb. They defeated Him with the blood of the Lamb. Who did they defeat? They defeated the devil with the blood of the Lamb. And one of the worst things that has happened is that we've been deceived into thinking that the reality that we live within is what we can touch, feel, and taste, this temporal reality here and now. And we've been duped into overlooking the spiritual reality and the spiritual realm. And some of us don't even think the devil is real. Some of us are just content for us to ignore Him. And actually, that's what the devil wants. He wants to sit in a corner and for us to think He doesn't exist. And what I want to say is that the devil does exist. He is real. And He does exist. And He lives to torment and harass you and I. And He will not be content until He has every part of us. He will come and He will send His demons. He'll send the little whispers. He'll send all manner of things to come and draw you down into despair and brokenness until He can have you for eternity in His hell. And that's the end point in the agenda of the devil. And we're being deceived into overlooking Him. And in fact, I want to take it to a higher level. And I want to say that for some of us, as we come and we think of the devil, we need to take our expectations. Even if you're someone that has never had the hot steaming hand of the devil come and grab yours and rip you into some space that you didn't need to be, even if you haven't had that, And you live in this low level where you know, you've had a whisper. Or maybe your expectation and understanding of the devil is a demon in the corner of your room, dark at night, or hairs sticking up in a depraved moment, or darkness, or some kind of reality. Whatever your comprehension is of the devil, I want to call you to multiply that exponentially. I want you to multiply it exponentially, because he's far worse than you can ever imagine. And his greatest con in this age is to get us to believe that he doesn't exist. And so the Bible here talks of him being a dragon with this fiery breath that's coming to consume and destroy. And so let's lift our eyes and our understanding of the devil slightly, so that we can not be naive. But why would I say all of this? Because it says here, as mighty and as great as the devil might be, you know, he's one of the archangels in heaven. He was mighty, he was beautiful, stunning. But as mighty as he might be, they defeated this mighty dragon with the blood of the Lamb. And as mighty as he might be, we need to know and understand that the blood of Jesus is stronger and mightier. Amen. That anything in your life that the devil has come and put there, that anything that you exist in and live in that you feel condemned by, or that has broken you or consumed you, you need to understand that the blood of Jesus is greater than that. That there's freedom in the blood of Jesus. That you live there in a space that's devoid of hope, that you think there's nothing I can do, that the sin is so bad. No, it's not. The blood of Jesus is enough. At night when my girls come and they say they're scared, I teach them, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. For all the might that the devil might have, Jesus is 10 times, 100 times, 1,000,000 times mightier than him, and he's given his blood. And so between us and our sin and the redemption with God, the greatest miracle of all stands the blood of Jesus. And so we think that the greatest miracle is a leg growing out, or maybe cancer being ridden from a body. No, it's sinful, depraved man being united with holy God. And it's through the blood that happens. And as that happens, the power of sin and death and the devil and the darkness that comes with it is destroyed. And so we need to find freedom in some of the space that we live in today. Here today. You don't need to live in some of the stuff you're living in anymore. Stop giving power to the devil. Stop giving him power. Stop giving him power. Number four, Jesus' blood washes the blood off of your hands. And so I think of Moses in the beginning. He's come, he's acted out in his own sense of purpose and destiny outside of God's agenda. He strikes down a man, kills him, he's got blood on his hands. He goes off and he feels like he's disqualified, wandering in the desert for 40 years. And God comes and pulls him out there. And he pulls him into his purposes. And I feel like there's some people who've got blood on their hands, who have been walking so long that, oh, I'm disqualified. I've been 40 years in the desert. Actually, the desert wasn't Moses' punishment. It was his preparation, getting him ready. And God's calling out a new generation of people to come forth and stand forth. And he's not asking you to be 17 or 18. He's calling for the Moseses to stand up. Maybe some of the older folk here that you think, no, let's leave it for the younger folk. No, piffle. No, piffle. They still need to go through the stuff that you've forgotten, you know, and rise up and bring your stuff to bear on what God's doing in this city, in this town, on these people. You've got stuff that you've got to bring to bear, and you think you've got blood on your hands, or you think you're too busy, or you're disqualified, or that prophetic word has lapsed. No, you've got to understand that God's been preparing you for a time such as this, and he wants to bring you forth. And you know what Moses did when God came and spoke to him through the burning bush? 5 times he found excuses why it couldn't be, and eventually God said, enough. And maybe today, for some of you, is God coming and saying, enough. Stand up and go. And so, as I finish, when you arrive at the pearly gates, there's not going to be some big exam that you've got to fill out and, you know, get over 75 for to get into heaven. It's far simpler than that. God's going to come and he's going to look upon our lives, upon our moral situation, and he's going to make a call. He's going to see it immediately. And if he looks down and he sees an unatoned, uncleansed, unrepentant, unprotected sinner in his sin, there's only one answer that's going to come from the mouth of God. And all of God is going to say, death and hell and all of heaven cannot pull that man back. But if he looks down and sees a repentant, humble, contrite sinner in the blood of Jesus who bows before God and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if that sinner puts his hope and trust in Jesus Christ, as God looks down on him, he'll see and say, life and heaven and all of hell can't drag that man back down to hell. Oh, the wonder of the blood. Amen. May you find the freedom that God intended in the blood of Jesus Christ in your life today, that you don't have to live in some of the stuff you live in, that in the darkness that maybe you're consumed by, you see the light of God, as he breaks into the disordered darkness and chaos of your life, let God come and bring order. Let him bring light. Let him bring liberty and freedom through the blood of Jesus. Thank you.